I think that many of us can attest to how important it is to have a calm and level head under pressure, or maybe even when something difficult is going on in the context of our life. If we're caught up in a panic or being fraught with uncertainty or an anxiety, it's going to lead to us not having right thinking or even living rightly. You know, I like to think of myself as being somewhat as calm and level-headed. Maybe Brandy could disagree with that. She may very well be. But I have found myself at times just kind of feel like I'm spiraling just a little bit. And I can remember one instance of just thinking, I feel like I'm spiraling just a little bit about something that was going on. And so I called the most level-headed person that I knew. And just listening to them kind of calmly and with a sense of, you know, being level-headed, kind of work through the situation and what was going on, it really brought a lot of calmness to me. And so when we are not thinking clearly and we're allowing maybe anxiety or uncertainty about a lot of things that may be going on in our life, that it can really be devastating for us to live right, to think right, to make wise choices, and to make wise decisions. And this is really what we looked at last week in the previous verses, what was going on with respect to these believers in the city of Thessalonica. Now, if you remember at the very beginning, as we've been working through this book, that when Paul prayed his thanksgiving for these believers, that he was extremely thankful for the way in which they lived their faith. These were faithful people who loved God. It was clear in all that they did. And what made this particularly impressive to him is the fact that they were going through a lot of persecution, a lot of difficulties, but they remained faithful. They remained steadfast. In his first letter to them, he made the statement that I don't even have to say anything about your faith because it's known throughout all of the Macedonian area. Right, so these were good, faithful people grounded in God's word who was living out the gospel. But even people like that, at times they lose their grip. And one of the things that was causing them to lose their grip is what we talked about last week, is that they were being bombarded by false teaching, false prophets, and false epistles about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they had got in their head and their mind that he had already come. They had missed his coming, and it was causing them, if you look back in chapter 2 and verse 2, it was causing them to be shaken in the mind and troubled. And we talked about that last week, that they lost their sense of what they should do or how they should respond, and it began to affect their life. And so we're going to look this morning here in verse 13 of chapter 2, about how Paul is trying to bring them back to a perspective and to ground them in some truths and some reality that they need to think about in order for them to move forward, or how they should respond, if you will, when they feel troubled, when they feel shaken, when they feel like they're panicking or they're kind of losing their grip with what's going on. He gives them some things that they need to consider. So let's look here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning verse 13, and here's what God's word said. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity and this time to focus on your word. And Father, I pray that you will be present to us in your word. And I pray that your Spirit will go forth and will function like a mirror as we look at your word, that we will look in areas in our own life that need to be addressed. And Father, we pray for more than anything that your Son Jesus Christ will be exalted in this moment, and that people may see him in all of his beauty and all of his wonder and all of his glory. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I mentioned about the previous section, it starts there in chapter 2 and verse 1, goes to verse 12, about this coming day that Paul reminds them of so that they can know for certain that Christ had not come. And there's two things that he points out. He points out that there's going to be a time of falling away, and that there was also going to be one that is described as the man of sin, or as some of you have in your Bible, the man of lawlessness. So this whole section is an ominous tone. It's kind of a discouraging tone. And this was really the present way in which these believers felt when Paul addressed them about what they were going through. And then when we come to these verses, in verses 13 through 17, there's a change in the tone. It goes from an ominous tone to a more encouraging time. Now, I think one of the things that Paul was doing is not only trying to make them know that Christ had not come yet, they had not been left behind, everything's okay. I think he also takes the opportunity in this section to kind of needle their assurance a little bit. Because he warns them about deception. He warns them about the practice of unrighteousness and all these kinds of things, wanting them to be vigilant, wanting them to be watchful, wanting them to take stock of their own life and where they are as it relates to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has the consequence of needling their assurance. And so what Paul does here, beginning in verse 13, is he wants to ground them in the hope of their salvation. As they take stock, as they look at themselves, as they consider where they are in the relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to remind them that really what they need to look at is they need to look beyond themselves, and they need to look to God, who is their hope and who is their only salvation. So these believers here in this text, they were shaken, they were troubled, they were starting to panic just a little bit. And so here in verses 13 through 17, Paul's going to provide a few things to help them not to be troubled or shaken. And I think these are some things that we can consider in our own life, that wherever we're at, whatever we're going through, maybe at this present time, maybe at a later time, when you feel troubled or when you feel shaken, I think these things would help you. And the first one is to thank God for salvation by grace. So when you feel troubled or shaken, thank God for your salvation. Thank God that he has saved you. And so look in verse 13. Now, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, there was already a Thanksgiving section that started in chapter 1, but now he's giving another Thanksgiving. But this Thanksgiving is a little bit more intense, and there's a little bit more of an emphasis here in order to ground these people and to ground us in the hope of God and the salvation that comes through his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's much stronger than what we looked at in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 10. In fact, there's actually two additions here that I think makes it so. And if you look with me in verse 13, you really can't see this in your English translation, so you're going to have to trust me on this. Okay? In verse 13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." If you've got a pen on you, I want you just to underline that word "we." And I know that that seems kind of like it's insignificant. It doesn't really matter that much. But the way that this is written in the language of the Bible is it's written in such a way to make it emphatic and to bring emphasis. And there's two ways that Paul does this. Now, I'm going to give you a little grammar lesson. You're not going to be tested on this later. So just listen to me and then go on about your day after I'm done. But in the language of the Bible, so the New Testament is written in Greek, and the verbs in Greek, they have an implied subject to them. So if there's a personal pronoun, if there's a need for a personal pronoun, you don't need to put one there because it's already inherent in the verb. And so what the writers will oftentimes do, if they want to emphasize something, they will go ahead and supply that personal pronoun that's already inherent in the verb. Okay, so the verb is give thanks. Okay, And so Paul doesn't need to supply a verb there, but he does so. And so there's a reduplication here. It's bad grammar, but it's almost as though he's saying, we give thanks to God always for you. And so Paul is, along with Timothy and Silas, who he writes this letter with, they are giving thanks to God. They have this confidence in God, in His salvation, and they also have this confidence in these people. They preached the gospel to them. They saw what God had done in their life. They had kept up with them, and they had confidence that God was with them and that God had saved them. So that's why he does that with we. Okay. Now, the second thing that he does with the we is not only is there kind of an intensification where it's reduplicated, but it's also moved to the very front of the sentence. So it's just added emphasis here. Right? There's just confidence that Paul has, and there's confidence that he wants them to have as well. And one of the things that Paul does here is he gives them a series of things about why he gives thanks to God. And ultimately, he gives thanks that they have been chosen for salvation, that God has been gracious to them and saved them out of their sins and has now put them on a firm grounding as it relates to their relationship with Him. But before he does that, I want you to notice in verse 13 about the way that he addresses them. Now, if you'll note, he calls them brethren beloved. And when he uses the term brethren or uses the word brother, which could also include sister, he does this as it is universally throughout the Bible. It's an indication that you are believers. You're a part of the family of God. And that's why I call you brother or I call you sister. Which, by the way, he got this from Jesus. Right? When they were coming to Jesus and saying, your brothers and your sisters and your mothers, they're looking for you. And he asked a rhetorical question. Who are my brothers, my sisters, and my mothers? And then looking at those, he said, you are, because you do the will of my Father. So, and there's an added emphasis to it, especially when you think about Paul. Paul uses that adoption language. He talks about us being saved, we being adopted, we become children of God. And so this is why the usage of brother is important as it is throughout the Bible. But he also tells us that they're beloved by the Lord. Now, I think this is especially helpful to these believers. And the reason for that is, as we talked about this already, they're troubled, they're shaken. They're losing their sense. They're so concerned that Christ has come, that they've been left behind, that they're going to face the judgment, and they're thinking, maybe God doesn't love me. And here Paul gives them this word, beloved by the Lord. I think that's probably the indication that a lot of us have, that when we go through difficult times in our life, when we're going through some sort of trouble, we have something that's just gone horribly wrong, and we wonder, does God actually love me? And here Paul wants to remind them, yes, he does. He does love them. And so if there's any doubt, misgivings, or fear about God's love for you, or you're standing with Him, know that you are beloved by the Lord, and not only that you're beloved by the Lord, but because He loves you, notice in verse 13, He chose you for salvation. He chose you for salvation. And the idea of God choosing you for salvation, coupled with the fact of being beloved, it has a background. I read that text this morning in our scripture reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 through 8. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which was swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. And so the reason that God chose Israel is not because they were a great nation, or not because they had anything to offer Him, which they did not, but the reason that God chose them was because He loved them. And if you are saved, if you're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the reason you are is because God loves you. That's the reason. In fact, just think about it this way. In Romans 5 and verse 8, we're told that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love by sending His Son to die for us. So while we were sinners, while there's nothing that's lovable about us at all, Christ died for us because God loved us. Right, so that's one of the things that we need to take from this. And one of the reasons we sang that psalm this morning, you know, oh, how I love Jesus. You keep singing that over and over again, and you get to the end of the chorus, I love Jesus. Why? Because He first loved me. He first loved me. And so this can do wonders for you when you grasp that truth that God loved you, and because He loved you, He graciously saved you. This can help you when you're troubled and shaken. This can help you when you're feeling panicky about whatever life may throw at you. Knowing these truths can really do a lot of help. Now, he goes further in this text and he begins to describe salvation, what salvation is or how it comes about. And so in verse 13, you know, salvation comes about in the life of the believer through the sanctification of God's Spirit and belief in the truth of the gospel. And so the emphasis on the Spirit's sanctification and belief is important here because it contrasts with those described in verses 9 through 12. You'll look back in chapter 2 in verses 9 through 12, talks about the coming of the lawless men according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So if you're hearing me read those words, you can see the contrast here, right? You see the repetition of this unrighteousness. They did not believe the truth. They did not receive the truth. Whereas these believers, this church in Thessalonica, these Christians that are there, they believe the truth. They believe the gospel. They believe God's word. And it led to them being sanctified by His Spirit. So they are not deceived. They believe the truth and they do not take pleasure in righteousness. And I think this reference to sanctification, it further shows that when God saves us, when we come into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, He doesn't leave us as we are. He changes us. In fact, in His earlier letter to this church, He wrote these words, "For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness." And then, you know, along with, with what I've read here in verse 13, verse 14 goes on and gives us a summary of salvation. It's through the gospel and the Spirit's work. You believe the gospel and you become a Christian. So look in verse 14, "to which He called you by our gospel." And then, of course, there's a go, right, for salvation. There's a go for it. And that's obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus. Now, what I want you to do, I want you just to think about how this works out. How does this process of salvation actually play out? You know, one of the things that it starts with, it starts in the heart of God. Right? God who loved us and God who chose us. And it's when we hear the Word of God, where the Spirit of God comes in and moves our heart and changes our life, that we then become Christians. But let's think about this through the lens of these Thessalonian believers. Now, without God and His grace, they would have never been saved. That God chose them. And the way this is actualized is given, the way it's actualized in these verses, we can also see it in more detail in Acts 16 through 17. At a time in history, it's pretty much true today, the gospel witness in this area is very, very, very small. But before this time, there was no gospel witness in Thessalonica or even in that region. So by God's grace, He gave Paul a vision. And in that vision, Paul saw a Macedonian man who pleaded, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul concluded that God had called him along with Timothy and Silas to preach the gospel to those people. Let's just think about that just for a moment. And think about how that whole description that I give you exudes God's grace. Right? Where these believers can never say, I did this. This is about me. Look what I did. Right? They were lost. They never heard the gospel. And then all of a sudden, foreign to them, they have no idea what's going on. God is working in the heart of Paul, and Paul sees this vision, and he sees a Macedonian man, and he concludes that God wants me to go to this Macedonian region, which included Thessalonica, to preach the gospel to him. And so Paul goes. He goes to that region. He eventually makes his way to this city, and for three Sabbaths, he preaches Jesus. Some Jews, many prominent women, and many of the non-Jewish God-fearers, they hear the gospel, and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, they believe, and a church is born. It's incredible how God works. And I don't think sometimes we think about that. I mean, if you're a Christian here today, you probably have never given any thought to the fact of what God has done before to bring you to Himself before you were even born. Like, I can hang my hat on generations of people who've been faithful to God, who've loved God, and because of that, I am where I am today. So I can't take any credit for that at all. Generations before me, my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and then those before them, who God worked in their heart, they raised their family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and it impacted my life. So it's all of God's grace. God is the one who saves us. And listen, He saves us for a goal. And you know what the goal is? Now, many of you are going to say heaven. That's part of it. But the goal here is what we see at the latter part of verse 14 is obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus. I think sometimes we get a little bit preoccupied about heaven. What's heaven going to be like? What's it going to look like? What am I going to do there? Am I going to recognize people? What's that all about? But ultimately, what makes heaven heaven is seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ in His fullness. In fact, that's what John tells us. We shall see Him as He is. In his epistle, he writes that. In fact, if you go, it'd be a good exercise for you to do is to go and read Revelation 20. And read it to the end of the chapter. And in Revelation 20, it gives this description of this great and glorious city, the New Jerusalem. It's incredible when you think about all the imagery. It's just layers upon layers of imagery, intensity, and greatness of all that it is. And then when you get to verse 23, after describing how spectacular that city is, it tells us the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. The glory of God is shining so profusely, so greatly. It's light. And that's what we're looking for one of these days, is that we shall see Jesus as He is in all of His glory and all of His beauty, obtaining that glory. And when we see Him in all of His glory, then we'll be changed. Our whole bodies will be changed. Everything about us will be changed. Right? So when we're troubled, when you're feeling shaken, give thanks to God for your salvation. In verse 15, when you feel troubled and shaken, stand firm and hold fast to the gospel. Stand firm and hold fast to the gospel. So look in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So this provides as a counterpart, if you will, to verse 2. They're hearing these false prophets, these false teaching. They're reading this false epistle, and it's causing them to be shaken. It's causing them to be troubled. But when you listen to God's true word, His gospel, stand firm in it and hold fast to it. So these are actually the two imperatives here in this section, to stand fast and to hold the tradition. These are the things that Paul wants these believers to do, that he wants us to do. He commands them to do these kinds of things. So instead of being shaken or troubled by whatever's going on in the context of your life, by false teaching, stand fast, be steadfast, and hold to the true teachings. And these traditions that he's talking about here have to do with those teachings that are of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been handed down by the apostles. Now, I like this word here, hold. It's another way that we could translate it, grasp. I may even suggest that we hold on to our dear life. Because we live in a crazy time. We live in a crazy world. Life is crazy. It's like a whirlwind. And so hold on to your dear life, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand solid in that firm foundation of what we find in God's Word, and particularly at the center of it, His gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, that He rose again on the third day, according to Scripture. And then, of course, we want to stand fast in the hope, don't we? The hope of our salvation, that Christ is coming, that He is going to remake this world and remove all sin and all sorrow and sickness away from ever. So we want to stand firm and hold fast in that time. And then the third thing in verses 16 through 17, when you feel troubled and shaken, pray for God's strength. Pray for God's strength. So if you'll notice in verse 16 and 17, it's a prayer. And the prayer is, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So after giving those two imperatives to stand fast and to hold on to the tradition, Paul follows this up with a prayer. Now, the reason for that is because when you tell somebody to do something, that's one thing. But how do I do that? You want me to stand fast? You want me to hold on? I'm barely of sound mind right now. Right? When you're troubled and shaking, you're getting panicky, and you're just telling me, okay, do these two things. I'm holding on to my dear life, and I'm losing my grip. So that's where this prayer comes in, because Paul recognizes, as all of us should recognize, that our ability to stand fast and to hold on to the Word of God, to stand sure in our salvation, that it's only by God's grace that we can do it. It's only by His power. Right? The only reason that we're still saved, if you're a Christian, is because God's keeping you. Because it was left to our own devices, we'd been lost a long time ago. So he prays this prayer, so they'll recognize, don't look at what I need to do, 1, 2, 3 steps, A, B, C, D. Look to God and His strength and His power to help you to hold on when you feel troubled and when you feel forsaken. So really the key thing that we need to remember here is our attention needs to be with God. It's to focus on Him. So the more that we focus on what's keeping us troubled and shaken, the more that's going to disrupt our faith. But when we lift our eyes to see God and all of His glory and all of His wonder and all of His beauty, and we see that even during the difficult times that God's at work, that does a lot to give us a resolve to push through whatever we may be facing in the context of our life. So, you know, he offers this prayer to God through the Lord Jesus, because the ability to hold on and to stand fast is impossible for us to do. Because our hearts, we sing this song, our hearts are prone to wander and to leave the God I love. And so it is the Lord Himself who keeps us steadfast. And in this prayer, God's action toward us is described in terms, again, of His love. Right? So if you look there in verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father who loved us. I really think that's probably one of the things they really need to be reminded for. That's why it's repeated here twice in such a short section. They're wondering, they're troubled, they're shaken, does God love me? He reassures them 2 times, your beloved brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, He loved you. And because He loved us, He has given us an eternal encouragement and good hope. The internal encouragement is the good hope that he refers to in verse 14 as the obtaining the glory of Jesus Christ. And also, he talks about this in chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11, where it says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So talking about this glory, he's going to be admired. He's going to be seen. So this is the good hope. And since these believers have this good hope, it provides the encouragement during their times of persecution and being anxious about what false teachers may have said that have troubled them and shaken them. And knowing that we have the good hope of the glory of Christ awaiting us puts everything in perspective. I am so shocked how fast time flies. It's incredible. You know, every Sunday morning before Campbell turned 15 and got his license, we have a tradition. We get in the car and we take off the Brahms and get my drink. He gets a drink. So he's been driving me since a little later than 14. I'm sorry, Brandy. But now it's legal. 15. But I'm just thinking about this. How fast they grow. Kids grow. It's incredible to think about how fast time is. Right? And when we think about that, we're thinking about that in a temporal sense. Right? Because we know that the time we have is finite. It's limited. We can measure time. Okay? But even with that in mind, it moves so fast. But think about this from an eternal perspective. We're thinking, we blink our eyes and all of a sudden our kids are grown up or we've got grandkids, or we blink our eyes and all of a sudden we're old, or, you know, I'm not saying that about anybody, but you know who I'm talking to. All right. So time goes so quickly, even when we can measure it. But from an eternal perspective, it goes by even greater. And I think that's why Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, he's going through so much suffering, so much persecution. He's been stoned, he's been whipped, he's been in prison, he's been thrown out of cities, he's caused riots, he's been shipwrecked, he's been snake bitten. I mean, you name it. Whatever bad news happened, you think somebody's after you, somebody was after Paul. But the way that Paul saw all those things that he went through, and this is so incredible to me, he calls them light affliction. Now, if I told you, if you come to me as a pastor and you need some counseling, and you tell me the things that's going on in your life, and I tell you, that's not a big deal, I'd probably get fired for saying that. I mean, But that's essentially the perspective, right? When you think about it from eternity. Here all these bad things are happening to Paul, light affliction. It's not that big of a deal. And the reason he describes it is he goes on when he says, for our light affliction is but for a moment, and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So that's the good hope that awaits us. There's so much more beyond that. And we just have to endure. And to endure joyfully, because we know who God is, that God has saved us, and that God is working out His purposes. And so He gives us this everlasting encouragement, which leads to good hope, which, by the way, everlasting encouragement means that this encouragement is with us now, it's with us forever. Doesn't matter what we go through, we have this encouragement. And with this in mind, he concludes in verse 17 by saying, comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. So the fact that God loves us and has given us eternal encouragement and good hope should do two things. It should comfort us and it should establish us. And by establishing us, I think he means establishing us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can endure what we face. And then notice that he wants us to be established in every good word and work. Because what happens here is when we feel troubled and we feel shaken, we start losing our grip a little bit, it affects how we live. It affects our faithfulness to the Lord. It affects the way that we think, and that affects the way that we say things. You've probably been in that position. You're on the edge, and something really insignificant happens, and you blow your top. You say things, you do things that you should not do. And so that's why Paul is saying, he's given this prayer, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, so that when you go through whatever you're going through in your life, you do so with a measure of grace. You live with grace. You exude Christ in you. You look to Christ. That's our goal. Hebrews chapter 12. He endured the shame, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that's what we're supposed to look to. So when you feel troubled, when you feel shaking, look to God. Ground yourself in His salvation. Hold on to His Word. Stand fast in His Word and pray. Pray and pray and pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray together.